Well, please have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 1. And as you just scan through those opening verses, they don't exactly grab you, do they? It's not likely to be recommended as a winning formula for a bestseller when it comes to introductions. Well, actually, that depends. It depends in large part upon your readership as to what you think of those opening verses in Matthew's Gospel. And for the readers who Matthew had in mind as he wrote this down, this account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, these first 17 verses, they actually would have had many of his readers completely absorbed, because for them, family and who you are descended from and the tribe of Israel that you're part of, that is a huge deal. The nation of Israel, of course, in reality, is one enormous extended family. And which of the 12 tribes you came from, which names appear on your particular family tree, this is hugely important. Matthew wants to talk to them about this man, Jesus. And he understands that before he begins to talk about why Jesus came and what Jesus said and did, they'll have a burning issue, which will really help if he can settle it in their minds right from the beginning. Who is he in terms of his place as a descendant from our forefathers? Being a carpenter's son from Nazareth up north, that's not a very promising start as far as most of the Jews were concerned. Can you not give us something better than that? Does he have any credentials which actually give him at least some credibility? And it turns out actually that it's not just important to first century Jews. It actually is important to us. We'll be thinking this afternoon about some of the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome as we continue that series. Paul says this, let me remind you, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, I'll be making this point this afternoon that although the Bible comes in two installments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is nevertheless all one story. And it's a story about one shared sin problem and of one divine Saviour who is God's answer to that problem of our sin. The story begins in the Old Testament and concludes in the New, but it's a single storyline, because God has only one plan of salvation and only one man who can be that saviour by virtue of that man's birth and life and death and resurrection in fulfilment of all that has previously been said about him. And these opening verses in Matthew act like a bridge in some ways between the Old Testament and the New. Matthew is reminding those first century readers and ourselves that everything that he's about to say all stands upon everything that's gone before in the Old Testament and is the continuation and fulfillment of it. Matthew, if you're wondering, is the man who in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5 is referred to as Levi, which was his Hebrew name. And he was a tax collector. And he was called by Jesus to be one of the 12. But pretty much thereafter, we read of him as Matthew. And Matthew himself recalls that event in chapter 9 of his gospel record. So we'll be coming to that in a few weeks' time. One of the key phrases that Matthew uses in his gospel record is the kingdom of heaven, which is another name for the kingdom of God. They're not two different things, they're the same thing. And Matthew will keep on making this distinctive claim that the kingdom of heaven is all bound up in this man, Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of all that was promised in Old Testament prophecy. And he is this kingdom's king. Now, we read earlier from Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, and he does the same thing to the Jewish people who were listening to him there. What did he say in that sermon? God raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus. This Jesus is that promised seed of David. That's the point Paul presses again as he begins his letter to the Romans, as we'll be considering this afternoon. And it's Matthew's whole point in his account of Christ, that Jesus is both the continuation of and the fulfillment of all that has gone before in the Old Testament scriptures. At least 50 times Matthew will quote the Old Testament, and he'll quote the Old Testament, he'll point to Jesus, he'll point back to the Bible, and he's saying, look in the scriptures, this is that, and that is this. And he calls Jesus the son of David 10 times. But before all of that, he lays down this all-important foundation for his Jewish readers. But it's important for us as well. Now, Luke, in his gospel record, in the third chapter, he will trace Mary's family tree all the way back to Adam. And her family line also goes back to King David. But her roots back to David are through David's son Nathan, whereas we can see that the line of Joseph goes back through Solomon. Now, Matthew knows that for his Jewish readers, beginning with Abraham, their spiritual father in the faith, to be able to begin the genealogy of Joseph and ultimately Christ with Abraham will be more than sufficient for them. So he begins there and takes us all the way through to Joseph. Now, it probably doesn't have quite the same impact on a 21st century readership in Liverpool as it did in first century Palestine. But we're going to look at this list of names and make some comment as we go along. So we'll break it down into short sections. And I hope that you'll discover that it has more of an impact on you than you actually thought was possible. Well, let me encourage you to have that chapter open so that you can have a look at the names as we go along. Let's look at the first two verses of Matthew's gospel. Matthew introduces his writing as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is how he describes his opening introduction, his introduction. And then he begins with the lineage. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So God, according to his own will and purposes, called Abraham out of nowhere, really, and set him apart to be the father of a great nation from which God would bring the most wonderful blessing to the whole world. It was all God's doing. It was God's plan. It was God instigated it as he went to Abraham and chose Abraham. And this was God's promise or covenant that he made with Abraham. You can first read about it in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. And then it's repeated again by God on several occasions. But this man who was to be the father of this great nation, he and his wife, Sarah, reach old age without having any children, let alone a nation. And Abraham decides to take matters into his own hands with his wife's agreement. And he takes one of his wife's maidservants, a girl called Hagar, takes her as a concubine, and she bears a son who they call Ishmael. But God reveals to them that this is not the rightful son and heir. This is not the son that God has promised them. And God miraculously enables a very elderly Abraham and Sarah to conceive a son, Isaac. He was the son God had promised them. This whole story will be the story of God's promises fulfilled. And exhibit number one is Isaac. He, at the age of 60, would have twin boys, Esau and Jacob. To Jacob, God would later give the name Israel, and his sons would become the literal children of Israel, and they would be the founding fathers of Israel's 12 tribes. Well, actually, it would be 10 of his sons and 2 of his grandsons. The tribe of Levi were to be set aside for the priesthood. So that leaves 11 other sons. And so what happens is that 2 of the sons of Joseph, Jacob's 2 grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they become 2 tribes. And that makes it back up to 12. And the key point is that everything that God is doing, everything that God is establishing from Abraham onwards, all has Jesus Christ in view. It's all leading towards his coming into the world. Now, Abraham was miraculously provided with Isaac. And yes, the family began to grow exponentially from Jacob's 12 sons. But as Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 3, the long-term goal in all of this is one man, Jesus. So Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 16, says this: to Abraham and his seed the promises were made. God does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul is saying Christ was always the object of the promise that was given to Abraham. It's also interesting to see that the normal pattern of hereditary is sometimes bypassed by God as well. Between Jacob and Esau, Jacob was the second-born twin, not Esau, who was the first-born, but it's Jacob who is the named descendant of Isaac. It will be Judah, the fourth-born son of Jacob, who will be the chosen descendant from whose extended family will come the royal line of King David. And what crises those families went through, what turmoil they knew, what sinfulness there was within their ranks. Abraham was a man of faith, we're told. But he committed adultery with Hagar, He lied about Sarah being his wife. And as for Jacob and Esau, well, what a right pair they were, especially Jacob, the deceiver. And what we see is the sovereign plan and purpose and choices of God cutting right through all of this in order that he might do that which he has promised, because he has promised, and God will complete that which he's purposed to do, and he will do it as he has chosen to do it, because he is God. And the family line continues in verses 3 and 4. It picks up again with Judah. He begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Tamar is the first of several women mentioned in this genealogy. It was unusual to mention the wives in a Jewish family tree. It was nearly always just father to son, father to son. But Matthew makes the point here of introducing these women who were also part of all of this. And it's agreed by many that there is great significance in their inclusion. There are certain truths regarding the gospel that are actually revealed within the family tree of Jesus. Now, Tamar, she was Judah's daughter-in-law. She had married Judah's eldest son, but he had died before they'd had any children. The custom was that another son, one of the brothers, should now marry Tamar, and that happened. But he also died before they'd had any children. And we read in God's word that both of those men met an early death because they were under God's judgment because of sinfulness. Well, the culmination of that story is that Tamar tricks a now widowed Judah into sleeping with her. He thought she was a prostitute, as if that made it okay. And Tamar becomes pregnant by her father-in-law, and she gives birth to twin boys, Perez and Zerah. God. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, he looks at this awful, sinful situation within the family. And as he contemplated that God saw fit to still bring forth the Saviour through this family, Spurgeon simply makes this remark: "O Lord, thou art the sinner's friend." That account in the life of Judah with Tamar would have been a great embarrassment to the upright Jew. Must we be reminded of that particular episode, Matthew? But you see, it's for this that Jesus came. It's for redemption from sins like this that Jesus has come into the world. The sins within his own family tree are no barrier to him coming. He's come to be their saviour. And how they need one. So do you. So do I. Verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Two more ladies mentioned. Rahab was the Canaanite prostitute who hid the spies in the city of Jericho. and who was then spared when the walls fell down, and who married into this line of succession, which leads all the way to Christ. Ruth was the Moabite who pledged her allegiance to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and to the God of Israel. She married into the family through Boaz. And what we see as this family line opens out before us is that all of the sin that would condemn us, all of the barriers that would divide us, they're all broken down by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's seen even here. There are none so sinful that his shed blood cannot cleanse them from all their unrighteousness. It does not matter the place or the circumstance of your birth. It does not matter the goodness or the wickedness of your life. All may fall at the feet of the Saviour and find forgiveness and acceptance with God through what Jesus came into the world to do. Have you done that yet? Have you got yourself right with God through this Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 6, the family line goes on. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Well, she's not named, but we know her name. Of course, it's Bathsheba. Now, back in verse 1, David is mentioned before Abraham. And probably the main reason for that is because the kingship which Matthew claims about Christ, for that to be a genuine claim, Jesus must be a descendant of David, for the reasons which we've already seen, but I'll explain a bit more in a moment. Now, being descended from Abraham is, of course, necessary, but it needs to be more specific than that for Matthew's claims of the messiahship of Jesus. The Messiah has to be from the royal line of David, and so Matthew puts that first, just to emphasize that point and to make that abundantly clear in verse 1. And by the way, most Jews today, most Jews will still say that they're waiting for the Messiah, because of course they don't accept that that's who Christ was. And they would say they're still waiting for their Messiah. But they do have a bit of a problem there. No Jew today can prove their family line. Those kinds of records were lost long ago. Many, maybe all, would have been lost in AD 70 when Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jews today might claim to be of a certain tribe of Israel by family tradition. It might actually be that they are of that tribe. But they cannot prove it. They have no family records that go back the way Matthew had them available to him. In his day, the Jews kept meticulous records in Jerusalem. Everything that Matthew puts there in chapter 1, they could have gone to the local record office and checked it all out and seen that it was so. It would have all been there in black and white. So that means that anyone in the future who may claim to be the Messiah, they will never be able to prove that they are of the tribe of Judah, or that they are descended from David. They might claim it, but it can never be proven. And Jesus, we discover in both family lines, from Joseph and from Mary, can trace his roots back to David. And if you want to be reminded of the long suffering of God, if you want to be reminded of the grace of God, you need look no further than this particular verse, verse 6. Here is David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, and yet he finds that his heart is lusting after Bathsheba, and he takes her. And when he discovers that she's pregnant, he makes a plan to deceive her husband Uriah so that Uriah will think that he is the father and that everything's okay. Well, that plan fails miserably because of the uprightness and the integrity of Uriah. And instead, David arranges for him to be killed in battle. David is an adulterer and a murderer. But God has made a covenant with David. And that covenant is that one of his descendants would be an eternal king who will reign over an everlasting kingdom. And as we've heard from Paul already, that seed promised is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's part of the promise that God made to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. You can find that promise made by God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's from there that the writer to the Hebrews quotes in the New Testament, stating unequivocally that the promise given to David is speaking not about any Old Testament king of Israel, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to be a worldly or a temporary kingdom. This is to be a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules and reigns in the hearts and minds of all who belong to him, and will do so forever, because in him they will not only receive newness of life, but life everlasting, to reign with him in his kingdom forever. I wonder, are you beginning to warm a little to the names in this long list? I hope they are becoming more than just a list of names. Well, verses 7 to 11, let's have a look at these. And these are all the kings of Israel and Judah. Well, not all of them, but many of them listed here. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. A long list of kings of Israel and Judah. Some are well known, some are not. Some are famous, some are notorious. A few were good kings, most were not. Some were dreadfully wicked. Some started well, but finished badly. Recognize yourself amongst any of this bunch? Will there ever be a good king for Israel? Will there ever be a faithful king, a reliable king, a trustworthy king, a consistent king? There will. He's coming. And of course, Matthew is building up for his readers to say, he's here. Well, during this period, geographically and politically and socially, Israel became a divided nation. And spiritually, they were in free fall. And it resulted in their being conquered under God's judgment. They were overthrown. Those of Judah in the south were carried away into captivity in Babylon, and their capital city of Jerusalem was laid waste by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But there's one coming who's going to put the kingdom of God on a whole new footing, a kingdom and a temple not made with hands, a kingdom of righteousness and holiness and truth and perfect justice, a kingdom in which Christ himself will be the chief cornerstone. A church will be built against which the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. Well, as one final section in the genealogy, starting at verse 12, let's just read this final section. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Why did God not just leave them there in Babylon and throw up his hands and walk away? Because covenants had been entered into, heavenly and eternal promises had been given. God is just and true and faithful. He moved the heart of a pagan king, and Zerubbabel was able to lead a remnant back to Jerusalem. And, well, we looked at it not long ago, didn't we? Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. Kings Cyrus and Darius doing a complete about turn compared to Nebuchadnezzar, all under the mighty hand of God. Wonderful. The storyline of the gospel must go on, for the Messiah has not yet come, but come he must, and come he will. Many of those other names mean nothing to us. In verses 12 to 16, we know nothing more about them. And some of them, towards the end, they take up that period of about 400 years in between the Old and New Testaments. But how we should rejoice over each one of them, how we should thank God for each one of them, because each of them represents the faithfulness of God as the generations count themselves down to Joseph, getting closer and closer. And then there he is in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And he doesn't know it yet. But every December, 2,000 years later, we'll be rejoicing over the events that are about to turn his life upside down. And we see how carefully Matthew speaks of Joseph. That word begot is now abandoned because Joseph did not beget Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. The Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary supernaturally, and she who has known no man will bear God's Messiah. Isaac was born to Abraham supernaturally, but that was in terms of God overcoming the barrenness of Sarah and their combined great old age. But otherwise, Isaac was actually born of natural means. Christ's conception in Mary is entirely of God, from start to finish. And whilst Joseph was considered to be the father of Jesus in a legal sense and in terms of their household, whilst most people would have assumed Joseph was Christ's father, Matthew chooses his words very carefully so as not to mislead or deceive. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That word begot is abandoned because it doesn't apply. The name Jesus, of course, is a derivative of Yeshua, or Joshua. God is salvation. And the name Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, God's anointed one. This man who is also fully God and without sin, God in human flesh, may now die in the place of sinners as a man. And Matthew's whole point is this: this Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the seed of Abraham, through whom God will bring blessing to the whole world by means of the gospel of his salvation. He is the seed of David, King of Kings, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and will know no end, a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And as you look down this list of names, you see men and women of great faith, yes, but you also see deceivers and plotters, adulterers and murderers, the ungodly and the wicked, the Gentile and the outcast, the prisoner and the captive, and those about whom we know nothing. From such people, Jesus came. For such people, Jesus came. Christ, in his great humility, condescended to come amongst us, to come amongst the likes of these that we read about in Matthew 1, to be descended from the likes of these, from the likes of us, made himself a little lower than the angels, made himself of no reputation. Isaiah would say in chapter 53, he shall grow up before the Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. It was all promised, says Matthew. And then he points his readers away to the Lord Jesus Christ and says of him, "Now it is done."